This morning we turn to God's Word from the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 13. We'll be reading verses 17 to 23, and that will be the text we consider this morning. You'll find the words printed in your bulletin. Ezekiel 13, verses 17 to 23. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Likewise, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own heart. Prophesy against them and say, thus says the Lord God, woe to the women who sew magic charms on their sleeves and make veils for the heads of people of every height to hunt souls. Will you hunt the souls of my people and keep yourselves alive? And will you profane me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread, killing people who should not die? And keeping people alive who should not live by your lying to my people who listen to lies? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against your magic charms by which you hunt souls there like birds. I will tear them from your arms and let the souls go, the souls you hunt like birds. I will also tear off your veils and deliver my people out of your hand, that they shall no longer be as prey in your hand. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, because with lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and you have strengthened the hands of the wicked, so that he does not turn from his wicked way to save his life. Therefore you shall no longer envision futility nor practice divination, for I will deliver my people out of your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So far, the reading of God's word. May he bless our time considering it this morning. It might seem peculiar to have a sermon on Ezekiel, specifically Ezekiel 13, on a day of such celebration as this. Well, two things that are happening. One is that I am writing a dissertation on Ezekiel, so that means I do an inordinate amount of preaching on Ezekiel. And yet, probably more important, I hope you have started to hear some echoes here in Ezekiel 13 about God's heart for his prophetic messengers, for the heart of the message that he seeks to bring through his prophets, and the excoriating words he gives to those who distort that message. And I pray that as we reflect on this morning, we too might develop a great heart for the ministry that Christ establishes for his church. Now, Ezekiel himself, it's quite a remarkable prophet. The book is quite a remarkable book in that he ministered in a very volatile time of Judah's history. In 597 BC, Jehoiakim, king of Judah, was exiled along with Ezekiel, along with many other of the elite of Judah, sent on a long, long journey all the way to Babylonia. The days before there were large cargo jets that could take all these people there, before there were bus services and train services, a journey on foot of all these exiles. And here we find this book written after that soul-crushing journey, away from the land of promise to Babylonia. And here Ezekiel is ministering then to this exilic community. At the beginning of his ministry, he's ministering to a people who are wondering why they are there and why they still have countrymen back home living in Jerusalem. I mentioned it was 597 when Jehoiakim went into exile. It wasn't until 586 that Jerusalem was destroyed. And because of that, many are sitting around Ezekiel doubting God's justice. How is this fair? How are we any different from them? Why are they back home and why are we here? What have we done? As we find other chapters in the book, many of them doubted God's justice, trying to blame their fathers. Well, this was our fathers who committed the sin. They ate the sour grapes and our teeth are set on edge. Where's the fairness in that? So Ezekiel had to proclaim God's justice to a people questioning that. And yet there were others who were questioning God's goodness. There were others questioning God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. How does this work out? How does what God promised to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob, how is that still operative? Indeed, after 586, Ezekiel continued to minister, and many of the passages in this book come from that period of time where now he's ministering to a people in danger of covenant despair, and you actually find a shift in the book where these oracles of woe and judgment give way to more and more oracles of hope. But as we look at Ezekiel 13 this morning, we are looking at an oracle from this earlier part of his ministry, from before the fall of Jerusalem. Ezekiel 13, verses 17 to 23 has always stood out to me, and I don't know that Ryan would remember this, but the very first seminary retreat we had, it was not only his first seminary retreat, but my seminary retreat. And we came to the campus at the same time. I had moved from California. You had not moved from quite as far. But we gathered for a student body retreat. I was asked to do devotions, and I actually chose this passage because it stood out as so fitting as we think about what God calls us as pastors to do and what we are called to avoid. But I'm struck in this book that is shot full of judgment and woe. Here comes this passage with two major concerns. First of all, there is concern for those who do not sufficiently speak a word, who do not sufficiently speak a message of sin and condemnation and death. Concern for those who soft pedal the holiness of God and the righteousness of God. But on the other hand, there is also concern for those who wrongly cause disheartening, for prophetic messengers who wrongly cause grief, for prophetic messages that wrongly put to death. You see how both concerns are at work here in this passage. See, Ezekiel preaches at a time when God's people need to hear that God is a God of life. Ezekiel 18 is a central chapter, and indeed containing central verses. Ezekiel 18, 23, God asks, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? And not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" And what's the answer? God answers in verse 32, "I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live." God offers a message of life for his people to embrace. And yet some are not being shown God's desire for life. Some are being given the impression that God is vindictively causing their death. But at the same time, others are not being shown the right kind of life that God offers. Not a reckless life, not a life of their own making, of choosing what is right in their own eyes, but a life of flourishing in the Lord's ways. We see in this passage that God requires prophets to rightly handle words of conviction and words of comfort. And this morning, God calls us all to seek out and to value this kind of ministry in the Christian church. We'll look at three things this morning. First of all, the problem with prophets. Secondly, the problem with comfort. And third and finally, the problem with conviction. So the problem with prophets. The failure of the leadership of ancient Judah is a very common theme throughout the book of Ezekiel. Regularly in the book, Ezekiel evaluates various leaders in Judah and calls into question their leadership, brings down charges against them, and throws at their feet what they have done and how they have led the people of Judah into rebellion such that exile kicks in. Regularly in the book, we read of the priests not acting as priests should. In fact, Ezekiel 8:11 describes this grisly image of the beautiful temple being defiled by idolatry, with priests worshiping the sun and women gathered worshiping the god Tammuz and images and things set all over this place, this idolatry taking place at the leadership of the priests. Several times, Ezekiel speaks of the elders coming to him to consult, because they don't really care what Ezekiel has to say. They pro forma go to the prophet, because that's where you go, but they don't want to hear his message. Prophets, Popular prophetic preaching come under attack in several places. In fact, you'll find that chapter 13 falls into a series of messages against prophets. The king, also called the prince, kings and princes receive parables in chapter 17 illustrating their faithlessness. And in chapter 19, a lamentation exposing their failure. We might summarize the leadership that Ezekiel is dealing with in 7 verses 26 to 27. Disaster comes upon disaster. Rumor follows rumor. They seek a vision from the prophet while the law perishes from the priest and counsel from the elders. The king mourns. The prince is wrapped in despair. And the hands of the people of the land are paralyzed by terror. Leaders who could have brought God's people into a place of repentance, into a place of hope, and instead are leading them into despair and terror. So God establishes Ezekiel to be a watchman, to warn, to speak God's word. Now, if we had read all of chapter 13, you would notice something interesting, that the passage we read actually parallels quite nicely the earlier half of the chapter. It was really almost two frames of a picture, as it were, organized in nearly identical ways, with charges laid out, a penalty given, and then a first announcement of judgment and a second announcement of judgment. We see that given toward these male prophets at the beginning of the chapter and then these prophetesses at the end of the chapter. And the significance of that is that we are supposed to connect these two passages and see how they're related to one another. And there is a theme that unites these two passages. And the theme is lies. Lies. The men over here, at the beginning of chapter 13, verse 2 tells us that they've been prophesying out of their own hearts. Verses 6 to 9 speak of them receiving false visions, receiving lying divinations. Verse 10 says that they've misled the people. Verses 10 to 15 describe a very vivid example of their deceit. It says that the prophets have gone to this wall. There's a wall that is crumbling. And this wall is supposed to protect them. And yet, rather than fixing the wall, what do? They whitewash it. They paint it up looking nice and dandy, as though this wall is going to protect them, even though the wall has been compromised. Indeed, they have failed to truly defend the people with their preaching and their teaching. And when we get to the women, these prophetesses, at the end of chapter 13, our passage here this morning, verse 17 tells us that they too have prophesied out of their own hearts. Verse 19 says that they have been lying to the people. Verse 23 says that they too have received false visions and lying divination. Quite a connection between these groups of so-called prophets. And yet there are some differences. We find among the male prophets that they more or less have an office that is similar to that of Ezekiel as a prophet, so that Ezekiel is contrasted with them in his faithful prophetic ministry, whereas these women, these prophetesses, actually look more like magicians practicing witchcraft. In fact, it's no accident that the text doesn't actually call them prophetesses. I've been calling them that for shorthand, and I'll continue to do so. But notice how the text actually distances them from legitimate prophetic activity, calling them the daughters of your people who prophesy. See that? That's subtle, isn't it? Ezekiel is keeping them slightly removed. These women who prophesy are primarily distorting the word of God through their magical actions. It's interesting, in ancient Israel, there were legitimate forms of divination, as it were, in that the priests could consult the Urim and the Thummim. We don't know much about how the Urim and the Thummim worked, but nonetheless, through God's superintending of these things, he could give wisdom to his priests. And yet here comes these pseudo-priests consulting pseudo-Urim and Thummim, practicing truly sinful divination. These prophetesses sew magic bands, it says, on people's wrists. They take some sort of magical covering or veiling and place it over people's heads, maybe blindfolding them, maybe protecting them from some unknown magical force. It's interesting that ultimately in their work they seem to be trying to separate the people from the Lord. It's a subtlety. There's a translational challenge in verse 18. Most of our English Bibles grapple with it and talk about them sewing bands on every wrist. That's not wrong to think about. But interestingly, it says quite literally that they sew magic bands upon the joints of my hands, the Lord says. Because the Lord recognizes that in sewing magic bands on people's wrists, they're doing nothing less than trying to bind his own wrists, trying to keep him from his people, trying to keep him from providentially guiding them. Well, how does this relate to 2020? I find it fascinating that here in 2020 in the modern West, magic is alive and well. When I drive to Costco, I pass at least one store, or whatever it's called, where there's a psychic or an astrologer who will look at tarot cards and apparently tell me my future, who will consult the spirits. 2020, in North America, magic is alive and well. And in fact, it's very tragic that forms of magic even get used in many claiming churches, where false teachers borrow from these same kinds of talismanic categories, using the name Jesus Christ as though it were a sort of code word to force blessings to happen. The so-called health and wealth gospel, the so-called name it and claim it approach, as though simply reciting the name of Jesus Christ can guarantee you wealth or a new car or a new house or cure from cancer. I submit to you, magic is alive and well in many places today. And so this excoriation of the prophetesses hits close to home. But when we back up a little bit and take in what these prophetesses are really after and what they are called to be doing, they're called to be giving God's revelation. That is what they have been summoned to do, because God is a revealing God. God is a God who makes himself known to his people, and his revelation is supposed to delight them. His revelation is supposed to assure them of his grace. His revelation is supposed to guide them in their gratitude and in their thanksgiving. His revelation is supposed to direct their paths so that they might flourish in his ways. That's why he reveals himself. And yet these false prophets and these false prophetesses come and paint a fundamentally different picture of God. They tell stories about a God who acts differently in history. They tell stories about a God who has very different precepts and very different ideals. This is why the exiles needed a true prophet. This is why the exiles needed Ezekiel. And yet Ezekiel was a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet par excellence, the prophet like unto Moses. Ultimately, the Judeans, and ultimately, we need Jesus Christ. Even today, Christ appoints heralds with a prophetic ministry. Of course, it's no longer a direct personal message from God, and yet prophetic speakers today turn to God's inscripturated word, his inspired, infallible, inerrant revelation, consulting that and applying that to our contemporary situation. But as we consider what this prophetic ministry ought to look like, there are two things that stand out, two main problems that these false prophets have been done that we'll illustrate in our final 2 points this morning. First of all, verse 19 says that they have put to death souls who should not die and kept alive souls who should not live. And in verse 22, he accuses them of having disheartened the righteous falsely, even though I have not grieved him. and you have encouraged the wicked that he should not turn from his evil way to save his life. These are still real problems today. That brings us to our second main point then, the problem with comfort. The problem with comfort. My eyes aren't so good, but I always look to see if people have a puzzled look on their face, because that sounds strange. Well, the problem with comfort. How could comfort be a problem, Pastor? I mean, what about our catechism? Don't we assume the importance of comfort? The problem with comfort is not with comfort per se, not with comfort as such, but the problem with comfort that we are encountering in Ezekiel 13 is the problem with the pseudo-comfort, the false comfort being given by these false prophets. Now in Ezekiel, specifically here in chapter 13, that false comfort is given by these prophetesses who are crying out, "Peace! Peace!" when there is no peace. In fact, Ezekiel is echoing his countrymen and contemporary Jeremiah, who likewise called out those people running around saying, "Peace! Peace! We live in a peaceful time!" And yet God's saying, "No, we don't. No, we don't. Not with your rejection of my covenant, you don't live in a peaceful time. Not with your apostasy against me, we don't live in a peaceful time." Ezekiel 18, as we alluded to, is so central in that God desires life. The key is God offering mercy to sinners. The key is God inviting sinners to live. God calls out to rebels. God calls out to idolaters and calls them to repent, because he has something better for them. He has a better life for them, a better way for them, a way that doesn't involve bondage and death and the imaginations of their own heart about what constitutes the good life. And yet the problem is that these prophets and prophetesses are keeping people in bondage. They're blinding people from the true pleasures of life in the kingdom of God by using veils of pseudo-delights and letting them frolic ignorantly in their rebellion against him. This goes on today. Many churches have dealt with the incredible shift we've seen in the last several decades of sexual morality, the rise of a very vicious LGBT agenda, and a proclamation of practices as normal that Scripture clearly calls abnormal. And yet what is so tragic is how many so-called progressive churches stand and now say, no, these are not sins. No, God is not against these practices. In fact, we've misread the Bible all these years. How tragic, because these churches could model a better way for human sexuality. They could model a better way for this wonderful gift that the Creator has given to his people. The church could model the joys of commitment of one man and one woman in marriage, the joys and the safety of the oaths and the vows and the bonds that unite two people together, where this wonderful gift of the Creator can be expressed with safety and with goodness, and not commercialized as it's been done in our culture. These churches could encourage and lift up those who are being tempted by LGBT practices. They could show them true love. They could show them true support. They could show them the Christian community that proclaims a better way for their flourishing, to keep them from seeking out pseudo-love and pseudo-support from a community that will simply encourage them to follow their urges and their passions. Indeed, these churches fall into the same problems. Keeping alive that which should not live. We must always be aware of such temptations. And yet this, I would submit to you, is not what we would consider a live problem in the URCNA. Our preaching has not indicated any slippage in these areas, and yet we have our own things. We have our own things that we like to keep alive, don't we, that ought not to be kept alive. Of course, we do well to be vigilant in this day on this very issue that I've mentioned. Yet, what are some other things that perhaps we want kept alive? In what ways have we created ideals in our own minds of life in the church? When I'm honest about my own tendencies, when I think of many conversations I've had with many in our midst, I can think of a few things that come to mind. We have a rich familial heritage in the United Reformed Churches, a rich ethnic heritage, a cultural heritage. Not all of us may be Dutch, and yet we are firmly indebted to our fathers, to our mothers in the faith who came from the Netherlands. And yet because of that, we can so easily develop a country clubism, can't we? Where the Church of Christ ceases to be the outpost on the mission field of the triune God and becomes our club. Where we gather with people who do the things we do, who look like us, who think like us, who act like us. We can hold different people at something of a distance, so I hope they become Christians somewhere, but just not here. They might mess up what we're doing. It's true, isn't it? We can have a kind of an elitism. We can harbor a prejudice. We can push aside those people who don't share our history or our family connections. We can minimize those who do not involve themselves in the community in the same way we do, who do not share our schooling choices. We can have a traditionalism. Or in our churches, too, we can often have a pietism, can't we? We can promote a pietism that is more focused on behavior, looking like the Christian with a clean nose, with only marginal interest in the things of God, in the theological system of God's Word, in the Word of God itself. Lukewarm interest in the Bible. How often I've heard people complain, "Pastor, just make it practical." As though studying Galatians to understand Paul's discussion in Galatians is somehow impractical, or somehow not worth our time unless I get some nuggets about what I can do differently. Or besides a pietism, a sectarianism, where we can take pride in our theological convictions rather than being filled with humility at the grace of God for bringing us to these rich convictions, these theological convictions that comfort our hearts and that give us great confidence. We can have graceless interactions sometimes with Christians of other traditions. Indeed, we can have graceless interactions with Christians of fellow confessional Reformed churches, can't we? There are things that should not be left alive. And a faithful prophetic voice will call for the death of those things. These are simply samples, simply ideas, and yet if we are honest with ourselves, if we look into our hearts, I think this list would go on and on, would it not? It's not fun, but we do need our pastor to challenge us in certain areas. We need our pastor's message to cut to the quick. And may God give us eyes to rightly understand His Word, ears to rightly understand His will. Ryan, may God give you fitting words of correction for a people who need it. And may He also give you a loving disposition that will be evident to all. And people of God, may God give us hearts that are receptive to that very correction. And may He enable us to trust our pastor's good intentions when he does touch a bit close to home in his correction. In all things, may God show us the superiority of His ways and how His ways alone truly lead to peace, to flourishing, to shalom. This brings us to our final main point this morning, the problem with conviction. problem with conviction. Here too, it's kind of like a triple header, I guess, right? Ezekiel, problem of comfort, problem of conviction. What is that all about? Might sound strange. Shouldn't God's law bring conviction? Isn't conviction something proper? Well, here too, we need to remember that we're not talking about conviction as such, but rather the problem is with the false conviction that these prophetesses are laying upon these people. There's people who have done nothing wrong relative to the exile, who had been faithful, who had decried the folly and the sin all around them back home in Jerusalem, had watched society crumble to pieces as Israel had rejected God's ways, had cried out in repentance, had cried out for God to intervene, and been brought into exile, caught up in that national tragedy, in that corporate identity. And yet who are being made to feel by these prophetesses that it is their fault? They are being put to death when they should not die, as verse 19 says. Verse 22, also the language of disheartening the righteous falsely. Disheartening the righteous falsely. Here are these people who are hearing this voice, and perhaps they have a tender conscience. Perhaps they're being duped into thinking, maybe this is my fault. Maybe I did cause this. Maybe God is against me. Maybe I'm going through this because God has abandoned me. Exile is going to be bad enough. And this just adds insult to injury. Well, how does this work out in the Christian era? I find it interesting when you read Reformed era commentators, particularly John Calvin and William Greenhill, who have commentaries in English on Ezekiel, when they speak of this passage and speak of examples of those who are being put to death who should not die, their go-to example is that of the dogmas and the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church. And they point out how the Roman Catholic Church has terrorized people in all kinds of ways. They have terrorized them with these threats of so-called mortal sin. The idea that you could be saved in good standing with God one minute, commit a mortal sin, and if you were to die in your car driving to confess to the priest, you will go to hell. Terrorizing God's people through this insidious doctrine. Terrorizing people with a threat of purgatory. God will burn sins out of you before you can enter heaven. Burn them out of you for who knows how long. Some have said thousands of years. Ah, unless you buy an indulgence, I can sell you one of those. Oh, but certainly that's from hundreds of years ago, right? Friends, the Roman Catholic Church continues to offer indulgences to this day. To buy your way out of purgatory, depriving Christians of the comfort of justification by faith alone. Look at the comfort we receive knowing that we are righteous before the Father because the merits of Christ have been imputed to us by faith alone, not because we have found the bag of Christ's righteousness and unzipped it and put it on us so excellently, not because we have lived a life that has made God say, I want him, bring him in my kingdom. We live by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Where in spite of our brokenness, in spite of our sin, in spite of our rebellion, the robes of perfect righteousness have been placed upon us, and the robes of filth and sin and guilt have been placed upon Christ, who bore them at the cross, indeed bore them away as far as the east is from the west. There's great comfort in this, because we can't mess this up, beloved. We are this strongly in God's hands, and yet many come along blurring faith and works, blurring law and gospel. Roman Catholic Church calling this confidence we have in our justification presumption. Putting to death souls who should not die. We can put to death souls who should not die. We can dishearten the righteous falsely. In many ways, ourselves. We do this whenever we fail to comfort with the gospel. We do this whenever rebukes don't reckon with the heart of a problem, a broken heart that is seeking wholeness, that is seeking shalom somewhere where it's not to be found. When we've been put to death because we've sought our self-worth in other people's opinions, maybe through social media, looking for others' feedback, likes, their thumbs ups, and all these kinds of things. When we've looked for self-worth in our children's accomplishments or in our work accomplishments. When we've craved self-worth to find some meaning in life, to know why we should keep putting one foot in front of the other. What we need is the gospel to show us a self-worth grounded in nothing less than Christ's accomplishments for us, a self-worth that is conveyed upon us in our adoption. How the Father delights in us because of Christ his Son. When we're exasperated because of how hard parenting is, when we're exasperated because of how hard marriage is, when we're exasperated because we have strained relationships with coworkers or with neighbors or with in-laws, we need the gospel to give us hope. The gospel to remind us that God has not abandoned us, that God is not punishing us with strained relationships, but that He counts our tossings, that He bottles our tears, and He is for us in Christ. And when we doubt that God is for us, when those times come and we doubt whether Christ has truly made us His own, when our past haunts us, tempting us to engage in some form of penance, maybe to make God have that much more concern for us, we need the gospel to say, "It is finished. I have summoned you by name. And you are mine." Life is hard. Life is scary. Life brings temptation. And that's why we have a church. That's why God's brought us here. And that's why God has brought us ministers, to proclaim who He is, to reorient our priorities toward His glorious priorities, to challenge our approach to life, to challenge our feeble attempts to construct a life of peace and well-being, and breaking down our houses of cards and replacing them with houses of gold, the glories of His kingdom. This is a challenge to us this morning as ministers, and a challenge to us this morning as congregations. Ministers and ministries that prophesy out of their own hearts cause as much damage as these prophetesses. And so, Ryan, may Christ bless your efforts. Christ has given us a better ministry. And I pray that you would go under His grace in rightly bringing words of comfort and words of conviction. May this be your focus. May this be your confidence. And may this be your delight. Congregation, Christ has given you a better ministry as well. May Ryan's words of comfort banish disheartening that comes from every side. And may Ryan's words of conviction drive you from your idols to the open arms of Jesus Christ. We praise God for a glorious ministry, for a life-giving ministry. Thanks be to God. Amen.